I'd like you to turn with me to the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, and chapter 23, and we're going to read from this chapter, Leviticus chapter 23. When we have read from the Old Testament, we will come back into the New Testament. Now, there is a slide up on the screen which is in relation to what we are reading here in Leviticus chapter 23 concerning the feasts of Jehovah. I'm not sure whether you can see that. If you can't, don't worry, because I'm going to outline some of these precious truths concerning these feasts, and we will see how that they fit into the Christian life. So we'll read together. Andrew is busy writing it up on the board where it will be clearer, and we will take a photo of it again and, God willing, upload it to the website. So Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll take our reading from verse number 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest. Now that was weekly, of course. Verse 5, in the 14th day of the first month, even at even, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unto the Lord 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. Now come with me to verse 10. Speak to the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye come into the land, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of first fruits, and it shall be presented to the Lord, it says, verse 11, on the morrow after the Sabbath, which of course is incredibly significant. The morrow after the Sabbath is the first day of the week. We know that the Sabbath is the Saturday. So this particular offering, this feast, was to be presented to the Lord on a Sunday, a Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Then verse 15, and ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from that day, so when the first fruits had been presented to the Lord, from that day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths, or 7 weeks. And it says, shall be complete, even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering, or a meal offering, unto the Lord. And ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals, and they shall be of fine flour. Now this is the Feast of Pentecost, by the way. I should have made that clear. We have had 4 feasts that already we read about in the 3 feasts rather that we had read about in the book of Leviticus. We had read about the Passover, and then we read following the Passover the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then we've read following the Feast of Unleavened Bread the Feast of First Fruits. That's the first 3 holy feasts of Jehovah. And then we read concerning the Feast of Pentecost, and this is what was to take place on the Feast of Pentecost. It was on the 50th day, and they were to bring out, they were to offer a meal offering, which speaks of the Lord Jesus. You shall bring out of your habitations, your houses, 2 wave loaves of 10th deals, or 2 loaves of bread, that you would present or wave before the Lord. They shall be of fine flour, speaking of the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus. But they shall be baken with leaven. Very interesting, because leaven is ever a picture of evil and sin in the scriptures. And so here they had to add leaven in. When they had just eaten the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we will learn what these things mean. These are the first fruits unto the Lord. You shall offer the bread with 7 lambs, without blemish of the first year, and of one bullock, and of two rams, and they shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, made with their meat offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savour unto the Lord. Come with me to verse 33. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this seventh month. Now those first four feasts had fallen in the first, second, and third months, which are April for us, May, and June. April, May, and June. So on the 14th of April was the Passover. On the 15th of April, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then there was the Feast of First Fruits. That was on the 17th of April. That's very significant, on the third day after the Passover. And then 50 days later, there was the Feast of Pentecost. Incidentally, when you get to the Sabbath, and it was the morrow after the Sabbath that they were to wave the first fruits, then you count 50 days, you get a calendar, you get to a Sunday, and then you count 50 days from a Sunday. You know where you end up? On a Sunday. So the Feast of Pentecost was on the first day of the week. Interesting. And so, the Feast of Tabernacles is spoken of in verse 33, and the Feast of Trumpets is in between that. So we will just want to concentrate our remarks on the Feast of Pentecost in the main. So come with me to the New Testament, the book of the Acts. The book of the Acts and chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And verse number 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were filled. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began speaking with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I know I had 13 on my mind because it's verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Let us read actually from verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by, or it's not strictly by, it's actually in. The preposition is a little Greek word, en, and it is in the Holy Spirit that this baptism took place. In one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have all been made to drink of one into one Spirit. Now again, when it says, "Are we all baptized?" the tense there would teach us that it is we were all baptized, or were we all baptized? But even if you wanted to take "are," as the authorized version says here, that doesn't change the truth of it. Because we are all baptized. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is a one-off event that took place, and it stands good for all time. So it did happen in the past, but it's also presently true, and it still stands good. Now, when we come to the scriptures, we know that the New Testament, and Paul the Apostle would teach us this, that the Old Testament scriptures were written for our learning. When you come to Romans chapter 15 and verse number 4, he says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. So we are pointed back to the Old Testament for very valuable lessons. Now we know, of course, that 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul says concerning the nation of Israel, that what happened to them were lessons to us, life lessons to us. He says they were examples to us that we may learn from it and we may take the admonition of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We know that what was written concerning Abraham, how he believed God and it was he attained righteousness, or it was righteousness was attributed to him because he believed God. And so imputed to him, that was the word I was looking for. And so we know that that is good for us too. We come into the New Testament and we see the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 4, the book of Galatians, teaching exactly the same thing. It being imputed to us by faith. The only way righteousness was imputed to Abraham, the only way righteousness has ever been imputed to any person in any dispensation for all time is by faith. Never ever by works, and never by faith and works. And so Abraham believed God, and righteousness was imputed to him on the grounds of faith. Now, says Paul, taking up that very argument in the book of Romans and in Galatians, he says, to us it's exactly the same. We believed God, and we were constituted righteous, the righteousness of God in his sight. We're justified. When you come to Hebrews chapter 9, the same thought is in Hebrews chapter 9. You know the tabernacle that stood in the Old Testament? He says the tabernacle was a figure, or the word figure in Hebrews chapter 9 is the word parable. It's exactly the same word that you'll get in Matthew chapter 13 when the Lord began to speak in parables. That's the word used in Hebrews chapter 9, where it says the tabernacle that was then standing was a figure or a parable or a spiritual lesson for the time present, says the writer to the Hebrews. So this has present application for us as Christians. And we know, and I know that Andrew has gone through the offerings in the work in Pomona on a Sunday evening. We know that these offerings, they speak so eloquently of Christ and how we come into the good of all of these things. Now, when we come to the feasts, it's exactly the same thing. They were for the nation of Israel. But there was a greater meaning to these feasts. There would be a fulfillment to these feasts. And we as Christians would come into the blessing of what was given in figure to the nation of Israel. And so we look back into the Old Testament and we see these feasts and we see that there are seven of them. We notice what time of the year, how long they lasted. We know that there was a twofold meaning for the nation of Israel. And there is a present application or lesson for us. But we know the fulfillment of these feasts is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to run through them very briefly and very quickly with you. Now, let me just state at this point. Yesterday, we were looking particularly at an overview of the kingdom. God's great purpose and plan was to have his kingdom shared with creation. And we know how he brought angelic beings into the sphere of his kingdom. And angelic beings failed. And we know he brought Adam and Eve into the sphere of his kingdom, a man and his bride to rule at the rule across the earth. What that was a picture of. And we notice that he brought the nation of Israel into the sphere of his kingdom. And we notice that he brought humanity into the sphere of his kingdom, but there was failure everywhere. And God had this secret in his heart, this mystery that he would unfold, that the very recipients of reigning with Christ In millennial days and on into eternity in the kingdom, the beneficiaries of being with Christ eternally would be the church. And so Israel will have a place in the kingdom, but it will not have the same place as the church. They crucified the Messiah and rejected him. And you remember the words of the Lord Jesus that we read yesterday in Matthew chapter 21. Because of their rejection of the Messiah, he said, "The kingdom of God is taken from you, and it will be given to a nation," that's the church, "whom Peter describes as a holy nation, a peculiar people. And he says he will be given to a nation that will bring forth fruits thereof. And he says, I myself, Jesus Christ, will be the chief cornerstone." That's a quotation from Psalm 118. This is incredible, beloved brothers and sisters. You see, in Matthew chapter 21, when he said the kingdom of God is taken from you and it will be given to a people, a Gentile people is the idea, as we saw yesterday, who will bring forth fruits. That's the church. In that very context, he says, "I am the chief cornerstone." Where did he get that from? Psalm 118. Do you know that was the very psalm that Christ sung before he went to the cross? He knew that Israel would be set aside. He knew that he would build his church. He knew he would give the keys to the kingdom into the hands of Peter. You know, this is an amazing thing too. I hope you noticed this. I like using the authorized version of the scriptures, but I certainly would not put it on a pedestal to be worshipped. But it is a good translation of the scriptures, and I like it because of its accuracy, particularly in relation to what I'm just about to say. Now, when in Matthew chapter 16, he spoke to Peter about he was the rock on whom he would build his church, and he said to Peter, "I will give you the keys to the kingdom." Listen to what the authorized tells us. He says this, it says this, "But thou art Peter, and unto thee will I give the keys." Unto who? Not all the disciples, just Peter. "Unto thee," you, singular. Now when you come, and he says to Peter, "Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound. Whatsoever thou shalt loose." Now that's Peter. "Peter, whatever you bind, you have the responsibility, Peter." Now when you come to Matthew chapter 18 and he's speaking about church, the discipline in the local church, he then says, "Whatever you bind," plural, "and whatever you loose," plural, because it's an assembly at work. There's not just one person in an assembly when it comes to the act of excommunication or reception. It's the assembly that puts away, and it's the assembly that receives. That's why the teaching is so specific by the Holy Spirit, that in Matthew chapter 18, when it's a local church, he says, "You," plural, "will bind, and you," plural, "will loose." But then he comes to Peter, and he says, "You," singular, "will have the keys to the kingdom." And we know that Peter then, he opened the doors on the day of Pentecost. It was Peter that stood up and preached. He opened the doors to the Samaritans. In Acts chapter 8, it was Peter that came down to where Philip the evangelist was preaching. We get to chapter 10, Peter unlocks the kingdom to the Gentile believers. We get to chapter 15, Peter stands up in the council with the apostle Paul and Barnabas and others present, and he said, "You know how a long while ago, how God made choice of me to open the doors to the Gentiles." And Peter had that responsibility. That's why thou, you, singular, will have the keys, Peter. And Peter fulfilled his mission. When we come to these Old Testament scriptures, what we learn, brothers and sisters, as we were discovering yesterday, is that everyone has a distinct place in the kingdom. The Old Testament saints will have a distinct place in the kingdom. Israel will have a distinct place in the kingdom. And the church will have a distinct place in the kingdom. And they are kept separate. And the Lord Jesus knew this. That's why, as I have just said, and as we discovered yesterday, he was unfolding to these disciples this new plan. That's why Paul, when he gets
to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, he says in Ephesians 2:20 that the foundation of the church was laid by the apostles, plural, and by the prophets, plural. Because here was Paul and the other apostles who went before him. He mentioned that in Romans chapter 16, verse 7. He says, Andronicus and Junia, who were apostles in Christ before me, he said. And here were these apostles and here were these prophets busy laying the foundation, the chief cornerstone. And that's why Paul, when you get to Ephesians 2:20, he says, if it had been referenced in Psalm 118, the very psalm that was sung as the Lord Jesus went out to the cross, the place where Israel rejected him and he would set up something new. If it was quoted by the Lord Jesus in the context of the kingdom being taken off Israel and given to another nation. If Peter stands up in Acts chapter 4 and preaches again, the chief cornerstone, whom you builders rejected, has become the headstone of the corner. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 20. He says, the foundation has been laid. Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. You see how all of these fit together. What I want to do in the will of God on Tuesday and Wednesday evening is show how the ministry of particularly Paul and Peter, but how all the apostles, their ministry fits together. We heard a little bit of that this morning with Andrew. Because you would remember, of course, he spoke about the church at Colossae and the church of Laodicea in one breath. And you would remember that John, he writes to the same church in Laodicea. It's the same with Paul and again the church in Ephesus. Paul writes to the Ephesian church and John writes to the same Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2. And what I want to do is see how these mesh together, because the program of God concerning the church is one unique program. And what the Feast of Pentecost teaches us is that it commenced in Acts chapter 2. Now, what do I mean by that? Every one of these feasts had a fulfillment. Where was the Feast of the Passover fulfilled? At the cross. Can I ask you a question? Will it ever be repeated? Thank God for that. Where was the, or what was the Feast of Unleavened Bread to represent? The Feast of Unleavened, well, let me go one step ahead and then I will come back because I want your minds to grasp this. If we've had the Feast of the Passover, which represents Christ being sacrificed for us, 1 Corinthians 5 teaches us that. And if we have the Feast of First Fruits, which is when they were to come into the land, here's the harvest field, and they were to take off the first part of that harvest field, they were to bind it up, the best bit of that harvest field, they were to bind it up, and they were to present it before Jehovah as a wave offering on the morrow after the Sabbath, the first day of the week. If they were to do that, that speaks so clearly of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the great harvest would follow. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Christ, who is the first fruits of resurrection. And the great harvest to follow will be in an order. It won't be Israel that's raised before the church. It will be the church that's raised first. Then the nation of Israel, the Old Testament saints from the nation of Israel, David, Moses, Aaron, all of those will be raised at the end of the tribulation, coming into millennial days. And the tribulation saints will be raised then too. And they'll all have their unique place in the kingdom. The Old Testament saints, the nation of Israel, the church, the tribulation saints, who will also reign with Christ, but they won't be part of the church. They'll have their unique, distinct place, and the scriptures tell us all about it. So if the Feast of First Fruits, or if the Feast of Passover, the Passover feast is the sacrifice of Christ, and the first fruits is the resurrection of Christ. What's the unleavened bread? Christ. It's the burial of Christ, the death and burial of Christ. So we've had the death in the Passover. It's the burial of Christ. Do you remember what it was said concerning the Lord Jesus when he lay in the tomb? He would see no corruption. Leaven speaks of corruption. Do you remember that feast was to be for 7 days? But in part way through that feast, on the third day after the Passover, you had the 14th, that was the Passover was celebrated on the 14th, Feast of Unleavened Bread on the 15th, he died and was buried immediately. And then on the 17th, the third day after he died, the feast of first fruits. In the middle of this 7 day period, could I ask you a question? Why was it a 7 day period? Because the death and burial of Christ was a perfect work. The resurrection of Christ would begin something new. Do you remember when it was to be that they were to keep these feasts? Well, they had the weekly Sabbath, that was every seventh day. They had the Passover, that was on the 14th day, that's 2/7. Then they had the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that was 7 days. Then you'll notice the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost, that was 7 weeks later. And then you'll notice it was the seventh month for the Feast of Trumpets and for the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Tabernacles was also a 7 day feast. 7, 7, 7, 7, 7, 7, 7, wherever you look. Until you get to first fruits. It was on the 8th day, the morrow after the Sabbath. Because the Feast of First Fruits would usher in something completely new. Do you know the Lord Jesus introduced the first day of the week? What belongs to the nation of Israel is the Sabbath. That's why in Matthew's chapter 24 and 25, after the church has been raptured, you will read in Matthew chapter 24 and 25 about the Sabbath. We pray, says the Lord Jesus, that your flight will not be on the Sabbath day. Why? Because it's the Jews that are now back in the focal point. But what happened on the day of Pentecost? The day of Pentecost was not the Sabbath. Because the day of Pentecost was not for the Jews. The veil had been torn. The work had been finished. He had cried, finished. The Jewish nation had been set aside. You might say to yourself, and we'll discover this in the week to come, well then, why was Peter offering the kingdom to the nation of Israel? Because as we said yesterday, God always keeps his word. The nation of Israel would never ever be able to say, you didn't give us opportunity. You didn't offer us the kingdom. And what Peter knew was Old Testament scriptures. He was quoting from Old Testament scriptures. But what Christ had done, he had formed something completely new. So the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, if you had counted forward those 50 days, you would have arrived at the first day of the week. I find that's just tremendous. The day of Pentecost, when it was fully come, was a Sunday. Now that's going to be there, but can I just ask you to just turn it back again, Andrew? Just turn it on its side, because we've made mention of that already. And what we'll do is, you can look at that afterwards. Nothing worse for a preacher when all the eyes are over there. But you see, the day of Pentecost was a new beginning. This is not to do with the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel were busy still with the Sabbath. If you had spoken to any of those Jews, on the day of Pentecost, which opposed Christ, they would have laughed at you if you had suggested the first day of the week. They would have said, no, it's the Sabbath. But what was this day first? It was the first day of the week. And what was Christ doing? He was ushering in something completely new. Now, it's wonderful to trace the first day of the week through the scriptures. You would remember that the very commencement of creation in Genesis chapter 1 started on a Sunday. Because you count six days, you get to the seventh day, which where God rested, and then you begin again. So creation started on a Sunday. You work through the scriptures and you'll see again and again and again in God's mind. See, this is what I said yesterday, and this is so important for us all to keep in our minds. God always knew about the church. He always intended to bring the church in to have the privileged place in the kingdom. The kingdom is always in God's mind. We discovered that yesterday. From Genesis to Revelation, he's imparting to us this singular purpose. How that his son would have a bride. That's why creation starts with a man and a woman who had been taken from his side to have complete dominion over the earth. That's why when you get to Ephesians chapter 5 by the Apostle Paul, Paul writes that what God was doing in the beginning was a little picture of Christ and his bride, which is the church. And in the fulfillment of things, in the millennial reign and in the eternal state, let me say again, it won't be Christ and Israel reigning as the supreme place. It won't be Christ and the Old Testament saints reigning as the supreme place. It will be Christ and the church reigning. That's why the church is exclusively the bride of Christ. Actually, when you get to the millennium starting or the tribute, let me go back a little bit. When you get to Revelation chapter 19 and Christ is getting married to his bride in heaven, he says, the marriage of the Lamb has come, be glad the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. You would know, of course, that the Old Testament saints and Israel had not even been raised out of their graves yet. David is still, his body is still lying in the ground when the wedding takes place in heaven. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the Old Testament saints that belong to the nation, they're still in the ground. They will be resurrected, and I could show you those scriptures from the Old Testament if you want them. They will be resurrected when Christ touches back down on planet Earth. And they will join the marriage supper of the Lamb, but they're not part of the bride. And Christ comes with his bride. We saw that in Revelation chapter 21 yesterday, didn't we? Coming out of heaven, descending, coming back to reign and rule. But where did it begin? Here in Acts chapter 2. So what took place? First of all, I want to just go through Leviticus with you, and then we'll see Acts chapter 2. You would remember that I mentioned that these feasts had a lesson for the nation of Israel there and then. So let me just go through them, and I want you to glean this. There's a twofold meaning for Israel, back then and future. First of all, the weekly Sabbath. That was rest for the nation. The nation will have rest. So it had it back then. It was supposed to rest on the Sabbath, and it will have a rest. That will be ultimately experienced in the Feast of Tabernacles in the millennium. The Passover, salvation from Egypt, of course, was what they enjoyed then. And in the future, their Passover, their Christ, he will save them from the man of sin. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, they were to rid the house of leaven, which speaks of sin. In the future, it will rid the nation of unbelief when Christ comes. The Feast of First Fruits, they were to offer the first part of the harvest to God, to give thanks for the harvest. But for the future, there will be a great harvest of Jewish believers in resurrection. The two weighed loaves in the Feast of Weeks were to be presented before the Lord with leaven, speaking of the future, Jew and Gentile in one body. The gathering of the people for the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Tabernacles, dwelling in booths. Now, all of these have a fulfillment. What was the fulfillment to the Passover, the cross of Christ? What was the fulfillment of unleavened bread? The burial of Christ. No corruption, no leaven. What was the fulfillment to the first fruits, the resurrection of Christ? What was the fulfillment to the Feast of Weeks? It is the ascension of Christ and the descent of the Holy Spirit. What is the fulfillment and the something new being ushered in? The Feast of Trumpets. It will be the commencement of the day of the Lord, both for judgment and blessing. And the Feast of Tabernacles, it will be rest in the land. Now, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost have all found their fulfillment. What's the next feast? Trumpets. If the feast of Pentecost has found its fulfillment, when did it find its fulfillment? Because the next thing on the list is the Feast of Trumpets, when Israel will be gathered together for judgment. The day of the Lord will commence. And the day of the Lord will commence at the rapture. So the rapture of the church takes place, the day of the Lord starts. That's when the Feast of Trumpets will become alive. What are we waiting for? The rapture. So if we're waiting for the rapture and that's when the Feast of Trumpets begins, it means the Feast of Pentecost has already happened. It's not going to be fulfilled in the future. It's already happened in the past. When did it happen? Acts chapter 2. And what was happening at Acts chapter 2? They were to come out of their dwelling with two loaves of bread of equal measure to be presented before the Lord, baked with leaven. Now you might say, well, we've had unleavened bread. Why did the Lord want leaven in this? Well, the lessons for us are this. The Passover speaks of our salvation. The Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of First Fruits speaks to us of Christian holiness. I want you to grasp this. And the hope that we will have a body without sin, like Christ. It's unleavened bread. And first fruits is that all the Christians who have died in Christ will be raised. Christ the first fruits. Now I could point to you New Testament scriptures for each of these. In fact, every one of these is found by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. It's incredible. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. There's salvation for the Christian. He says, concerning the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that we should eat the feast. He's not talking about the Lord's Supper. He's talking about the feast, but he's not talking about it literally. He's talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the past. He says, keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in sincerity. The holiness of the believer, because the context is the immoral state of the church and the immoral issue that they were dealing with in 1 Corinthians. So in 1 Corinthians 5, he refers to the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, it's the Feast of First Fruits. So you see how the Apostle Paul applies this. I'm not just making this up. I'm not plucking this out of Leviticus and applying it to the Christians. Paul the Apostle did that. And we learn lessons from this. So Paul says these feasts apply to us. Then how does the Feast of Pentecost apply to us? Acts chapter 2. On the Feast of Pentecost, it was to be on the first day of the week. They had to bring out of their habitation two wave loaves of equal measure, fine flour, which speaks of Christ, bacon with leaven, which speaks of the fact that the reality for the church is that we still carry the flesh. You don't have to read far in the book of the Acts to find error coming into the church. And sadly, you will find that, of course, through Ananias and Sapphira, a husband and a wife. And they brought error into the church and God judged them for it. By the way, was that just a one-off occasion that God doesn't work like that any longer in the dispensation? You'll get to 1 Corinthians and you'll find the Apostle Paul saying the same thing. What happened to Ananias and Sapphira happened to some believers at Corinth when they abused the Lord's Supper and the Lord said, I've taken you away in death as a direct result of your abuse of the supper. So this wasn't just a something for Acts chapter 4 or 5. This is serious, beloved saints. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, also by the Apostle Paul, I'm going to read it to you, just so I don't misquote it and so that you hear it clearly. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, by the Apostle Paul, which links to what we've said in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. He says in verse number 16, 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16, Paul writes by the Holy Spirit, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God?" That's the assembly, that's the local church. He says, "Ye," plural, "are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile or corrupt the temple of God," that's corrupting the assembly. Listen to what it says. "If any man corrupt the temple of God, him shall God destroy." God doesn't work like that today. Yes, he does. And we need to be warned. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. The Lord Jesus, do you mind if I go on for another 5 or 10 minutes? The Lord Jesus introduced some of the most significant doctrines that the church practiced presently. He introduced the first day of the week. He introduced the gathering center in Matthew chapter 18, the ecclesia. He introduced the body of Christ in Matthew 16. He introduced church order and discipline. He introduced the Lord's Supper. He introduced the rapture. He introduced baptism. And you will find all of these things from the mouth of the blessed Lord Jesus. And the book of the Acts then, if they were established by the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, they were then given as examples through the book of the Acts, because you'll read of all those things from Acts chapter 2 onwards. And then you'll find them expounded on in the epistles. That's the responsibility of the writers in the epistles, to explain it to us, the explanation. But if the Lord introduced baptism, there are 7 baptisms in the New Testament. And I want to think of them with you, because they are of great significance and we need to understand them. There is the baptism spoken of. They're mentioned in the New Testament, these 7 baptisms. There is the baptism of the nation of Israel. You'll find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And how that applies to the Corinthians. And how it applies to us. There is the baptism of repentance. Notice, the baptism of the nation of Israel, you'll read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that it was in the cloud and in the sea. What does that mean, in the cloud and in the sea? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, what we learn from the nation of Israel is that they had 2 baptisms. In the cloud is a picture of the Holy Spirit. That's a picture of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. They were immersed in the cloud. But in the sea is a picture of water baptism. And when you and I got baptized as Christians, we were baptized right in the water, right under the water. We were immersed right into it. So there are 2 baptisms for the nation of Israel. They went through the Red Sea, right in the midst of it. The wall of water above them towered above them, and they went in through the water, baptized in the sea, that same preposition again. And they were baptized in the cloud, the Holy Spirit. It's exactly the same for the Christian. We have a baptism in the Holy Spirit. That took place once on the day of Pentecost. The Lord Jesus spoke about that. He said, "I will baptize you in Holy Spirit." in the Holy Spirit. Paul the Apostle speaks about it. Were we all baptized? Or if you want, are we all baptized? Because it is presently true too. In one Spirit. In fact, he writes about this in Ephesians chapter 4, at least to my mind. This is what he says. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, brothers and sisters, that doesn't mean one baptism in the whole of the Word of God. There are seven. There's the baptism of the nation of Israel, the baptism of repentance, the baptism of the Lord Jesus himself, which must have been an amazing baptism. Here's the baptism of repentance down at the River Jordan. And they're all coming down, confessing their sins, and John's baptizing them, and up they come, and out of the water. And down comes one blessed man. And into the water he goes. And the crowd is silent. You could hear a pin drop. And John baptizes him. And the crowd start to say, he didn't confess his sins. There was not one sin that he confessed. Everyone else that came down to this baptism confessed their sins. This man was perfectly silent. And up he came out of the water, and the Holy Spirit descended as a dove, in the form of a dove. The perfect man. There's the baptism of Christ at Calvary in judgment. He says, how I am straitened concerning this baptism until it's accomplished. When his disciples said, we'll do this, and we want favored place with you in the kingdom, he said, are you able to be baptized with the baptism? Drink the cup and baptize with the baptism that I am to be baptized with. There's the baptism of the church. That took place once in Acts chapter 2. The baptism of believers in water. You go through the book of the Acts, and that's consistent from Acts chapter 2 all the way through, right to the end of the book of the Acts, and then on in the epistles it's even spoken of as it's a necessary baptism. Then the baptism of Israel in fire as judgment. So there are seven baptisms. So when Paul says one baptism, he's speaking of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now I want to present to you very quickly four significant things that happened on the day of Pentecost. Four significant things. Number one, it says of these four significant things. Number one, there was a baptism in the Spirit corporately. Now, why do I use the word corporately? Do you remember how many believers there were in the upper room at that time? 120. Do you remember how many believers Paul mentions that saw Christ on resurrection ground at one time after the resurrection? 500. So there were more than 500 believers around at that time. Jerusalem. Yet there was only 120 in the upper room. So did the others miss out on that baptism? No. You see, that baptism was good for all. I'm glad I got a name in there. I enjoy these little things at the study desk. They weren't in the upper room, but they came into the benefit of it. And you came into the benefit of it then too. You might say, I wasn't even born. Were you born when the Lord Jesus died on the cross? Did you need to be? You came into the good of it when you got saved. And you came into the good of that baptism when you got saved. So there was a baptism corporately. One baptism. But then, not only a baptism corporately, there was the indwelling of the Holy Spirit permanently. That's what happened when you got saved and when I got saved. Here on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended. By the way, I was saying to my brother Andrew yesterday after the meeting, it must have been a tremendous, tremendous 10 days when the Lord Jesus went back to heaven after 40 days on earth. He went into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. and for 10 holy days. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then the Spirit left, and he's been gone for 2,000 years. Do you know, I got a little gem yesterday. I got a gem from an individual in this assembly. It's one of those gems you're going to carry for life. I hope Michael doesn't mind me sharing it. Oh, sorry, Michael. But I got this little gem. Do you remember we spoke of the church leaving heaven and coming down away from God, God the Father? He said it just made me think of Genesis chapter number 2. Right in the Garden of Eden, before there were any human parents, the Lord Jesus, it was said that God said, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. That's what's going to happen in a future day. He's going to leave his father, cleave to his wife. And we will be one with Christ through the endless days, reigning with him in the kingdom. What marvelous truths. So there was an indwelling of the Holy Spirit permanently. You can never be lost. But then there was the filling of the Holy Spirit individually, because they began to speak in tongues. The indwelling is not necessarily the filling, because we're all indwelt the moment we're saved, but we're not necessarily all filled with the Holy Spirit, because some of us lead quite carnal lives. And that's not being filled with the Holy Spirit. But we are to be. But they were, the evidence was, they began to speak in tongues. And then finally, if there was the corporate baptism of the Holy Spirit and the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and there was the filling of the Holy Spirit individually, then there was the formation of the first assembly locally. That's in Jerusalem. The first assembly. And that goes on from there. That's where we will commence, God willing, on Tuesday evening. On Tuesday evening, we'll come back in the will of God. And could I put in a little plug? You wouldn't mind if I did this, because you know me. I'd love to see the hall so well filled on Tuesday evening. Amen. Let's pray.